Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Stephen Michaud, the assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, and our sermon today is entitled, Christ Loved the Church, and the Church Loves Christ. This sermon is an exposition of the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Pastor Alan Tomlinson will now read and expound our text.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the third sermon in which I hope this morning to conclude our examination from this text of Christ's love for his church and the church's love for Christ. And I've not been trying to belabor this beyond what is proper. I actually had hoped to preach this sermon in one sermon, but I do want us to look carefully at all the various statements that are made by the apostle concerning Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ, and especially in regard to Christ's love for the church, that we have many statements in this text that are just loaded, packed full of incredible meaning and theological content. And so it's important that we take our time to look at this. Because the reason that this text really doesn't make sense and is not acceptable to the average non-Christian is because the average non-Christian doesn't understand the biblical teaching about Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. And the reason many Christian homes still have some of the same marriage struggles and trials that many of the non-Christians have is because Christians aren't practicing what's commanded here in this text. And the reason they don't practice it is because they are not thinking enough about the motivation for practicing what we find here. We're told the motivation explicitly, aren't we? We're told this is how wives are to be, this is how husbands are to be, and here is why. And the why is what we've been looking at. So if we don't think seriously enough and concretely enough, specifically enough about what he says about Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ, no wonder often our marriages as Christians don't reflect the commands that are found here, because we're not thinking about what is to motivate us and to empower us to have these kind of marriages that will proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, that is one of the points he's making here, is that one of the ways we preach the gospel is by having marriages that reflect what God is commanding in this part of his word. So we began 3 weeks ago to look at part one of what I'm calling the theological core of the text, or this motivation as far as a Christian marriage, which is Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And we had looked at the fact that Christ is the head of the church, verse 23. And we've looked at the fact that Christ is the Savior of the church, verse 23 and verses 25, 26, and 27. And now we come to the third main point that he makes in regard to Christ and the church in this text, and my understanding of it, and that is in verses 28 through 31, Christ cares for his church, his redeemed bride, as his own body. Christ cares for his church. He cares for us as his redeemed bride, as his own body. Remember that the word church is a very interesting word. The word church refers to all the elect. It also is used to refer to the entire visible church here on earth. It's also used at times to refer to the church in various regions, in other words, many congregations within a given region, and then it's used in regard to each particular congregation. And the word church, you know, is like, let's take a piece of cheese, you cut it in half, and both halves are still 100% cheese, even though you've halved it. You cut it again, and each piece is still completely cheese. The church, no matter how small you get in looking at the parts of it, like a congregation like our own, or how large you get in looking at it, is still the church. And what does he say here? Christ cares for his church. He cares for us as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cares for us as his redeemed bride, the bride that he has redeemed. And again, I mentioned this last week. What was the dowry price that he paid to redeem his bride? Well, it was his own life's blood. That is how he is the Savior of the church. That is how the church exists, in his blood. And we're going to be reminded of that today, because Eve existed out of Adam's side. And it's as Christ, as the water and blood flow from Christ's side there on the cross. That is the origin of the church, both Old Testament and New Testament church. It's through the power of his atonement that we exist as the bride of Jehovah God. And he cares for us as his bride. So as we think about this third part of, or this third main division as far as Christ loving the church, think with me from verses 28 and 29 and verse 31, where we see that a husband's job is to love his wife. Look at verse 28 and 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Down in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A husband's job is to love his wife. When a husband loves his wife, it's like loving his own body. It's loving himself, verse 28 tells us. Why? Well, verse 31 explains why, as it quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. Therefore, if I'm one flesh with my wife, if we are one, to love her is a part of loving myself. And that's what he reminds us of here. He's dealing with Christ in the church, but he's also dealing with husbands and wives. He reminds us in verse 29 that it's a form of insanity to hurt oneself, to hurt one's own body, to not take care of oneself on purpose. That a sane person, one part of sanity, is to take care of yourself, to take care of yourself mentally, to take care of yourself physically. We are stewards with our bodies. We are stewards with our souls. Now, it's important we understand that when he talks about the stewardship of our bodies, he's not talking about making our bodies number one. One part of, I believe, modern American idolatry that may not be recognized as such, but I believe is an overemphasis on our body, on looking good and feeling good. Now, again, what we got to think about is a balance in this. The body is not the most important thing in Scripture. We are warned that if we concentrate on exercise, we concentrate on our body, but we neglect our souls, if we don't make our relationship with God number one, then we have wrong priorities. Paul tells us that in the pastoral epistles. He is very clear that our souls must come first. And what's more, we're not to worship the body or to worship good health, as the Holy Spirit reminds us in Romans chapter 1. But we do find throughout Scripture that our bodies are part of the stewardship we have from God. There's a balance in this. We don't make the body number one, and we don't make it our main concentration, but we do take care of the body. We take care of to have our health as good as it can be, but for the purpose of glorifying God, for the purpose of being able to serve Him more fully here in this world and in preparation for the next. And Paul here in verse 29, as he's talking about husbands and wives, he says, you know, you take care of your body. Yes, he doesn't deal with the exceptions of those who have lost control of their minds and who hurt their bodies. That's part of his whole point that he implies here. that you're insane if you don't take care of your body. And if you take care of your body like that as part of your stewardship before God, then if husband and wife are one flesh, then a husband will care for his wife. He cares for his body. And why should he not be caring for his wife? For you see, Genesis 2, 18 through 25 is what he's basing this on. In Genesis 2, 18 through 25, how was Eve created in the beginning? God took the rib out of Adam's side and created Eve. And so Adam had a division of himself when Eve was created. And in marriage, Adam is reunited with himself. There is a wholeness as husband and wife come together in marriage. And that's part of the point of the Genesis 2 text, and Paul reminds us of it here. A husband loves and nourishes and cares for his wife because she's part of him. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Mark chapter 10 quotes this same text from Genesis 2. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he tells us there that marriage then creates such a vital union between man and woman that it can only be broken either by death on the part of one of the parties or by impenitent sin that leads to divorce. And where something's got to go wrong for that union to come apart. That's how vital the union is. If you have a medical doctor that you go to, you're not committed to going to only that medical doctor for your medical needs for the rest of your life. You're not committed to going to him for the rest of your life at all for any of your medical needs. You can switch doctors without any unrighteousness being involved in that decision. That's not the kind of union. That's not as vital a union when you start calling a doctor your doctor as what we have in a relationship like marriage, which is so vital that something's got to be broken before it can come apart. And Christ reminds us of that in Mark chapter 10. Paul reminds us here that this is why a husband cares for his wife. This is why he shows a loving attention to her. Now, we're not starting on husbands and wives yet, though it sounds like I have. Now, we have to understand what I just said, because you don't understand husbands and wives until you understand what he's saying about Christ and the church. But part of the way you understand what he's saying about Christ and the church is he draws upon what's happening in a good marriage. He's speaking of Christ lovingly caring for his church. Why does Christ lovingly care for his church? Well, look at verse 30 again of our text. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are his body. We are of his flesh and his bones. Has he switched analogies here? Has he quit talking about God as being married to the church? And as he switched over to the other figure he sometimes uses of a physical body with a head on top of the shoulders? No, he's not switched figures of speech here at all. He's still talking about marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, he's still referring back to the Genesis 2 account. Now he's backing up a verse. He's looking at verse 23. God creates Eve, and in the act of the first marriage, God brings Eve to Adam. And what does Adam say? You remember the text? This is now what? Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 30 is quoting that. It's paraphrasing that and applying it to Christ and the church. God the Father brings the church to Christ. The church that's been created by his own redemptive blood being shed on the cross of Calvary. And as the church comes to Christ, Christ says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. One of the themes he's been looking at all throughout Ephesians. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, he told us back earlier. And here he's saying Christ cares for us because we're part of him. We're not part of him as far as his essence. We don't become divine ourselves any more than the wife and the husband lose their separate identities when they become one flesh. By the way, that's probably what he's referring to when he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery. We don't understand how this one flesh thing works in marriage. We don't understand how there can be such a vital union, and yet the two are still two, and yet they have become one. It's a great mystery because it's the closest thing to the doctrine of the Trinity or to the doctrine of the Godhead and manhood of Christ that we come to as human beings. In marriage, I think, is the closest thing we come to it, or perhaps in the unity of the church, which is many and yet one. And he says, this is a great mystery. He says, I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. That's a great mystery too, isn't it? Marriage is a great mystery. Exactly how we can have such an intimate oneness and still be two. Oh, what a mystery it is that we are one with Christ as the church. And yet we do not become Christ, and He does not become us. We are two separate entities still, Christ and His church. But we are one flesh with Him, one spirit with Him. And so He nourishes and cherishes us as His church, as His bride. Now, what's it mean for a husband to nourish and cherish his wife? What's it mean then for Christ to nourish and cherish the church? Let me make three suggestions here. One, the word provision. Christ, as He nourishes and cares for us, provides for His church. And yes, He provides for us as far as material needs, doesn't He? How many of us in this room, as Christians, have prayed earnestly for help in regard to some earthly need, and we have seen in a way that no theory of coincidence could ever explain, we've seen God answer that prayer very particularly. How many of you could raise your hands and say that? You know, all of us probably, as Christians, could say, there was a time I prayed and God met my need. There was a time I didn't know where the food money was going to come from, or the mortgage or rent money was going to come from. And God provided. Either He provided the job I prayed for, or He provided in some other way. He provided for my needs. But that's not the primary provision that Christ makes for us as His church. He's always provided for us as a church, by the way. We've had hard times economically as a church, and we've had times of great blessing economically as a church. And yet, since 1771, Christ has always provided for this church, ever since we were founded. But that's not the most important provision. The most important provision He's made is in the means of grace. It's in these spiritual provision He's made for us that we might grow in our relationship with Him, that we might grow in our knowledge of Him, that we might grow in our experience of His grace and power in our lives and in our midst as a congregation. Prayer is a means of grace. The church fellowship itself, as we gather together to worship, is a means of grace. The Lord's Supper and baptism are means of grace. And especially in our text, because He's already emphasized this when He says the washing with the water of the Word, the Scriptures are the means of grace whereby God pours out His grace, Christ pours out His grace upon His church and continues to nourish and cherish His church by provision. Secondly, the word protection. He protects us. He protects us from our foes by the power of His own victory over death and sin. Jesus Christ protects us, and again, He does this as we use the means of grace. Particularly as we are in His Word, He protects us spiritually and prepares us for eternal glory. And then let me give us a third word that really sums up the other two, the word providence. An old word in English that we don't use as much anymore, which shows a shift in our thinking as a culture, a bad shift from a biblical viewpoint. We used to think as a nation in terms of providence. The doctrine of providence says that Christ and His church, Christ and His elect, are at the very center of God's great eternal plan for the universe. That what God has planned in the working out of the history of creation has at its center, has as its main point, the provision, the blessing that God the Father has for Christ and for the church of Jesus Christ that's in union with Him. So in the Old Testament, Israel, the theocratic nation in the Old Testament times, that was a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, Israel's told that God is working out all the other nations and their boundaries and the times of their power and success and the times of their failure for all these other nations according as how it affects Israel, God's people. They're at the center of the whole thing. All things working together for their good is what matters to God. And this is what is true for the church of Jesus Christ. That is the fulfillment of that picture that we had of God's bride in Old Testament Israel. We are at the center of God's whole plan and how He's working everything out. In all of creation, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Because we are in union with Christ, and Christ is God's beloved Son, who means the most to Him. And we are in union with Him. Now, some application here very quickly. If you're a person who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, here is the revelation to us and to you of the greatness of Christ's love for those who believe in His gospel, the greatness of Christ's love for His church. This is the motivation to turn to Him. This is the motivation to trust in Him as your Savior and to bow before Him as your Lord. Here is one who has died so that all sinners who put their trust in Him will indeed receive eternal life, will be with Him forever in heaven. And nothing can break that promise. Nothing can destroy that promise for any who put their trust in Him. And so I urge you, if you've never trusted in Christ personally, to do so based on what we're told of the greatness of God's love made known to all who do trust in Him as Lord and Savior. And then for those of us who are Christians, those of us who have trusted in Christ, two main applications here I'd like to make as we conclude this first point about Christ loving the church. One, we should never give up. During hard times or during hard temptations or during times of great failure on our part, we should never give up. Look at the Savior that we have. Look at what He has done to fully accomplish our final glory as part of His bride, the church. Don't give up. Never give in. We have a loving head, a loving husband. As members of the church, we have a loving husband who will nourish and cherish us as His body, as His bride, as His church. So we never give up. We never give in to despair, no matter how much we have failed or how difficult things have become for us. But secondly, we're also reminded of our responsibility here. Remember, He has said that all the redemptive work of Christ has been applied to us by the washing with the water of the Word. We need to abide in the Word of God. This is how we receive the practical benefits of Christ nourishing and cherishing us as His church, as we abide in God's holy Word, as we abide in the Scriptures. It was by this Word that we were born again in the first place. It was by the Word of God that upon believing in Christ, we were made His church. We are part of His church. And it's by the same Word that we are continue to be cleansed from our sin and sanctified and set apart and eventually brought to glory. And so we need to have assurance, but that assurance should inspire us and motivate us to a greater commitment of obedience. And then let me just close down this time of application in speaking to us as the church, as a congregation of Jesus Christ, based on this text. Congregation of Jesus Christ here in Merrimack, we must abide in the Word of Christ. It is by the washing with the water of the Word that the blood of Christ, His atoning death for us as His church, is applied to us and by which we are sanctified and eventually glorified, by which we are made a glorious church without spiritual spot or sinful stain. And so we must concentrate on Christ's Word. This must be the priority that we maintain as a church. We are not a social welfare organization. You don't find the church in the New Testament a social welfare organization. They take care of their own widows. They take care of their own, but you don't find them a social welfare organization. They're not a philosophy club. The Church of Jesus Christ isn't just a club to go and have a good time with your pals. The Church of Jesus Christ is that gathering of God's people to hear and receive God's Word in all its fullness, not parts of it, but all of it, the whole counsel of God, and to be transformed by God's grace through that Word. And so this, our congregation, we need to continue to abide in the Word of Christ. We need to continue to make the preaching and teaching of God's Word our top priority and the top expectation we have for our ministers. Whatever else they do or don't do, if they won't preach God's Word, they are of no value whatsoever to Christ's church. That is the number one task. And we must be determined not only to hear the Word and to have ministers preaching the Word to us. By God's grace, we need to be determined to obey that Word, to not be forgetful hearers only, but effectual doers. So as a congregation, we keep moving forward. Well, we've looked then at part one, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Let's come back to the text again. Let's look at some of the same verses and think now about our response. The church is submissive to Christ. This follows logically, doesn't it? Christ by His loving sacrifice for us on the cross, created us as church to be a glorious church. And so this is, it follows logically as far as our motivation and as far as our ability and as far as our whole purpose as an institution, that we'd be submissive to Christ. Verse 24, the church is subject to Christ in everything. This is what the redeemed church owes to its Savior, full obedience to His revealed will, found only in the Bible. The Puritans called this point here in verse 24, universal obedience, by which they meant that the church is that institution, that gathering of God's people, that gives a universal obedience to God's Word. We don't come and pick and choose which part of God's Word we're going to accept, which part of God's Word we're going to believe or not, which part of God's Word we're going to obey or not. Universal obedience means the whole thing is God's Word. We must interpret it properly within its own context, within its own revelation of the history of redemption. We don't keep animal sacrifices because the Bible itself tells us that those have stopped. But we look at the whole Bible as God's Word, we interpret it properly, and we give a full obedience to it in everything. I'm not being obedient to Christ unless I desire to obey Him in everything. If I'm picking and choosing what I'm going to obey, I still have my own rebellious will set up against Him. My rebellious will has not yet been broken before the throne of the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. It's only when I come with at least a desire to want to obey every part of His Word that I manifest what He says here about the church. A true church will keep returning to such submission to the Scriptures, such obedience to God's Word. It will keep going forward in biblical submission. If it does not, if a church that's been a true church and it ceases to want to follow the full revealed will of God given to us in the Scriptures, the best it understands, and refuses to repent of that disobedience, it will eventually cease to be a church of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 warn us of that. It talks about seven churches in Asia Minor that were representative of all the congregations of Jesus Christ from all time. And to these churches, a few of them, there are words of praise, but for most of them, they were starting to turn away from this universal obedience. They weren't being submissive to the word of Jesus Christ. And God comes and He says, Christ comes and He says, if you won't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Now, at the beginning of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, at the end of chapter 1 of Revelation, these seven churches are represented as seven lamps, and Christ is in the midst of those lamps. And Christ says, if you won't repent, I'm going to blow the lamp out in that place. In other words, that congregation is going to cease to be a church of Jesus Christ. Even if they continue to meet on a regular basis, they will not be a church of Jesus Christ. Because the church of Jesus Christ is submissive to Christ. That's what our text tells us. Our text doesn't say the church ought to be submissive to Christ. Does Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 tell us the church ought to be submissive to Christ? No. It says the church is submissive to Christ. Following God's Word, and none of us do this perfectly, but following God's Word, whereby we follow the true gospel, is part and parcel of what it means to be a church of Jesus Christ. And so we need, as a congregation, to continue to strive to understand God's Word better and better, and to obey God's Word more and more. This is what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. Well, notice, secondly, verses 25 through 27, the church is subject to Christ, for this is what He died to produce in her. He died that to produce in the church biblical obedience or biblical holiness. This is the purpose of His death. Not just that we might go to heaven, though we live like devils here on earth. He died that we might be His church, a holy church without spot or stain, and so a church that will enjoy Him in glory forever by His grace. Christ loved the church and gave Himself over to death for her, so that as that atoning death is applied by the Spirit and the Word, the church might be set apart for God, might be sanctified and cleansed, Paul tells us, from her sin, and so be made all glorious, again, without any spiritual stain or sinful spot. Christ died not to make the following possible, but to accomplish the following things: to regenerate, to justify, to sanctify, and ultimately to glorify His church. That's what He died for. And His death is successful. And so He died to bring about our full obedience to His Word. He died to bring about a full obedience to His revealed will. And that is the standard of perfect holiness. The Scriptures tell us what an unstained holiness is. Those for whom Christ died, they will use the means of grace. Paul's reminding us of that here to motivate us to keep on using them. Those for whom Christ died, they will use the means of grace. Those for whom Christ died, the means of grace, particularly the Word of God, will be effectually used by the Holy Spirit in God's time. The means of grace will be effectively used for those for whom Christ died. A sign of being a true Christian, then, in a true Christian church is sanctification, or a growing obedience to God's Word. Understand me, we are not justified by being sanctified. But all those who are justified by faith alone will go on to begin to experience sanctification, because holiness is part of the very purpose of Christ's death for our sins. Not just to justify us, but to justify us, and then to sanctify us, and then to glorify us. Are you using the means of grace, especially the Word of God? This is the main means. Actually, all the other means of grace have their foundation in the Scriptures. How do I know that prayer works? How do I know how to pray? The Bible tells me so. How do I know how to take communion? How do I know when I'm prepared to take communion? How do I know what communion will do for me? How do I know what's being signified in communion? The Bible tells me so. All the other means of grace are founded upon this primary means of grace, which is the Word of the Scriptures, the Word of God in the Scriptures. And this is what we need to concentrate on, because Christ died to produce such holiness, and it's through the Scriptures that we become a holy body, a holy bride of Christ. Well, thirdly and finally, the church is Christ's bride, His body, verses 28 through 31. As His body, we must follow the dictates of Christ, our head, for the head directs the body. Where are those directives found? They're found again in the Bible. And if we quit following the directives of the Scriptures, as a church, we are at best a sick and dying body, as I have warned us of from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. As His bride, we have our very existence from Him. Again, we were created out of His side, even as Eve was created out of the side of Adam. And we're not complete until we come to Him, and as we keep coming to Him as our head and as our husband. And that will mean submitting to His husbandly headship, which means obeying His Word. And we do this as our only proper response to His sacrificial love, by which we were made His people, by which we were made His church. Verse 32 sums this up. Look at verse 32 again. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The Spirit here is writing about husbands and wives, yet it is Christ and the church concerning whom He's speaking first and foremost. But that does not mean He's not also talking about literal husbands and wives within the church membership, because He is, as verse 33 tells us. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. A biblical marriage, he's telling us, preaches the good news of Jesus Christ, because it accurately portrays Christ's loving and sacrificial headship over His church, and the church's loving and respectful submission to His Word. Are you growing in your knowledge of the Word of God, and so in your obedience to the Word of God? You can't grow in your obedience to God's Word if you don't grow in your knowledge of what it says. Are you growing in your understanding of God's Word? That's one of the main applications we, the church, that's the main application we need to make from this text for the church. Submission to Christ. Are we growing in knowing and obeying God's Word as a congregation of Jesus Christ? As individual Christians, we can get into a rut where we aren't really getting into God's Word in a fresh and new way each day, seeking Him out in His Word, and we can fall into a spiritual rut where we're just spinning our tires. Well, a congregation can do that as well. We need to continue, as I said, to make it our top priority that we will keep looking into His Word, keep growing in a faithful submission to His Word. Now, having said that, let me warn us that there are those today who deny the full inspiration of the Bible, those who do not believe that the Bible is God's Word and absolutely true. According to this text, is that a true church in God's eyes? According to this text, a true church is one that is submissive to Christ, to His revealed will, which He has made known to us in the Bible. What's more, there are those today who explicitly or implicitly, either knowingly or in ignorance, deny the absolute sufficiency of the Bible. The Bible teaches, Psalm 119, this is one of its themes, that the Bible is all that we need. It is the main means of grace that we don't need to add to the Bible. We can't add to it. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 16 in the New Testament says that everything we need to be saved and to grow as Christians, as a congregation, we find in the Bible. But there are those groups who implicitly or explicitly deny the full sufficiency of the Bible. They try to bring in other ways and means of man's own inventing. They are not living up to what it means to be the biblical church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is that body that is submissive to His Word. To deny any part of the Bible as being inspired by God's Spirit, or to put aside any part of the Bible as being our final authority, again interpreting each part in light of the whole, or to add to the Bible with supposed new revelations of our own out of our own sinful hearts, is to fail to be the glorious church, the glorious bride of Christ, described here in our text. It's to fail to be the church that Christ loved and gave Himself for. And when, as members of Christ's body, members of His church, we individually do not immerse ourselves in His Word, all of it, not just our favorite parts, not just the easy parts. Remember, Christ's will is revealed not just in the easy parts to read, but the hard parts. God gave both the hard and the easy parts, all of it. And so strive to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we're not doing that, then we're not acting our part that we should be acting as part of the glorious bride of Christ. And we are showing incredible ingratitude to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so we need to be growing in knowing and following God's Word. One last application then to us as a congregation. Based on this text, are we also growing in our confidence in our Savior's ability to make us His glorious bride, in His ability and willingness to fully and completely save us and protect us from our spiritual foes? We live in a time when the gospel of Jesus Christ, as made known in the Scriptures, is incredibly unpopular. And we live in a time when we're seeing that in many circles, being a Bible-believing Christian is becoming something that is increasingly unpopular. We live in a time when many are really dead set against that which is most important to us, this gospel of Jesus Christ that our text is talking about. Should we give in to fear? Never. Never. We should not be afraid. No matter how dark or dangerous it may appear to be from a human viewpoint, Christ is our Savior. The eternal Son of God, whom He spoke about earlier back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, as God the Son, is the one who has personally taken it upon Himself, according to the Father's will, to come down and to deliver us from our foes and to make us His glorious bride. His death does guarantee not only our regeneration and our justification, but also this ongoing sanctification that sure seems to come slow at times. But that too is guaranteed, all of it, by His death and our ultimate glorification. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, Paul tells us. Jesus says that as His church, as the sheep of Christ, we're in the hands of the shepherd, and nothing can take us out of those hands. And again, that's one of the definite applications that I think we must derive logically from what He tells us here about Christ's love for the church. If you are one of those who have been united to Christ by faith, if you are one of those who, by confessing Him before men, have been united to His church, you will be one of those who will enjoy Him as part of His glorified bride forever and ever in heaven. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, and yet You are such a gracious God, a merciful Heavenly Father, who have sent forth your only begotten Son to be our Savior and to rule over us as our Lord. Oh, what a privilege it is to be part of your church, to know that Christ loved us, that he died for us, not because of what we deserve, but because of the greatness, the magnificence of your grace. We honor you, we praise you, we praise and adore that grace by which we have been made part of your church, part of that bride, part of that very body of Christ, of his flesh and of his bones, that we are one flesh with him, we are one spirit with the Lord. We praise you, we thank you for what we do not deserve, but what Christ has merited on our behalf. Oh Lord, help us now to live for you. Help us to be submissive to your word. Help us as a congregation and as individual Christian families and individual Christians to be more eager than ever, having studied this part of your word, having been reminded of the greatness of Christ's love and the sacrifice that he made that we might even be your people, that we might be your church. Help us to study your word. Help us to hear your word preached. Help us, Lord, to strive to understand it to the very best of our abilities, and strengthen us by the Holy Spirit that we might understand it properly. And then help us by the power of the same Spirit to practice it in our lives, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, if there are any here with us this day who have not yet trusted in your Son as Savior and Lord, we pray that this day, as they think about the great love that Christ has made known for his people and by his death on the cross, that they would desire to have that love deliver them from their sin, and that they would put their trust in him this day by the power of your sovereign grace. We pray this through Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen.
Thank you for joining us at Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. We meet for Sunday worship at 10:45 a.m. and again at 6 p.m. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us as we gather to glorify God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We meet at 7 Babusick Lake Road, right across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.